God house, aren't you? Man, turn it to you in your Bibles, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We've done a survey of the book of Colossians, and then we did an introduction of the book of Colossians, and today we'll start into the verses. And so we're not going to get very far. Your little outline that I gave you, we're going to just do the first point tonight. It's really hard once you start studying and you go, what should I include and what should I not include? And so we don't mind. If this thing lasts 2 or 3 years, it's all good. And so, but we'll cover a portion of this tonight. Again, we think about the book of Colossians. Just remember that Paul is writing to a church, the church of Colossae. He's writing to a church this time that he didn't plant. He didn't plant this church. Most of the other epistles, when he's writing them, he's planted that church. But in this instance, he didn't. And we'll cover some more of that in a moment. And he's addressing error in this church. And what has happened is the Gnostics and philosophy has been mixed in with Christianity. And so you have this mystic, just a melding of different religions together, and has infiltrated the church. And so Paul's addressing it. And what he's saying is, Paul is simplifying and reaffirming the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Christ excels above all other persons or beliefs. So get that idea. So the theme or the thought of Colossians is that Christ is preeminent. You don't make him preeminent. He is preeminent. And that he does excel all other persons and all other beliefs. And Christianity excels all other beliefs. And so that's what Paul is addressing here in this book. Look at verse 1. And really all we're doing tonight is getting the greeting of the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying, I love this, always for you. And I'll mention it again at the end of the message, but it's amazing how long Paul's prayer list was. If you read his epistles, you see he's praying for them, praying for them. No telling how many hours Paul prayed a day as he prayed through his prayer list. What an example for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, God, that you would be with the message tonight. And Lord, again, we'd see the preeminence of your dear son, Jesus. And Lord, may we see the example of Paul and Timotheus, as well as the example of the church here, the people of this church, and Lord, the pastor of this church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity is Christ. Christ is our example. Not only is he our example, but he is the power to live out that example. Understand that. Christ is the example. We are to follow in his steps. But it is Christ who gives us the grace, the power, the enablement to live out and to follow in his steps. He supplies that power. In the book of Ephesians, we find the term or the phrase in Christ over and over and over again. In Christ, Paul says, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. In the book of Colossians, it's not so much about being in Christ as it is Christ being in you. I'm thankful I'm in Christ, and we're going to describe that here in a moment because Paul uses that in his greeting, that term in Christ. But in here, he's emphasizing more so that Christ, not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in you. Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. That He abides in you. He's there. He's there as our comforter and our guide and so forth. And he's there as our light. And so the emphasis is there that Christ is in you. This is also a prison epistle. Paul is writing from prison in Rome, just as a side note for us to remember. All right, so look at the first verse. So this won't be a real complicated message tonight. And it's going to be more of a Sunday school lesson. And I sat there in my office today going, I wish there was a little more sermonette here. And maybe we can put some of that in here. But I want to also give you something you can go home with and apply tomorrow. So let's look at this. Paul and Timotheus. And if you have your outlines, Paul and Timotheus, our example. Our example is the blank there. Our example. Paul, an apostle. I always like to stop in this. Now, this is Paul's normal greeting. And not normal, but normally he would say, most of his epistles, he uses the credentials that he's an apostle. So what does apostle mean? Because this word is misused in the Catholic Church and misused in many other denominational structures. So the word apostle, the name apostle, means special sent one. special sent one, one set apart, special sent one. The apostle, an apostle, is a divinely authorized steward of the New Testament. So what it is, understanding that the apostle, the office of an apostle, is a transitional office, that it was put in place by Christ because there is not a completed Word of God. There's not a completed New Testament, and so the churches need a way in which to know how to govern and what to do, or if there's problems in the church, how to handle problems. And so it was the apostles who would teach them and govern the churches. They had authority over the churches. Everybody understand that? Paul was an apostle, a divinely authorized steward of the New Testament. All right, so again, there was no New Testament completed, so they needed that help. He is writing in this book. He doesn't do it in every book, but in this book specifically, he is writing in his official capacity. Remember, he didn't start this church. So because he didn't start it, there's not a lot of people there that he had led the Lord himself. Now, we know that it seems as though, and I'll cover this maybe more a little bit next week, but we know that Philemon was a member of this church. So when we study Philemon Sunday night, which is what we plan, no, not necessarily, Brother Stewart's preaching Sunday night. The next Sunday night, when we're going to study the book of Philemon and on forgiveness, remember Philemon was a part of this church, Colossae. It may have been that they met in this house. It seems as though Philemon was a wealthy man, and so we see that in this book. We also know that the pastor of this church, Epaphras, was also a disciple or a convert of Paul. So there was some connection, but not like he went into the church of Ephesus or he went into the church of Philippi, and where he led a lot of converts to the Lord and had a major part in winning a bunch of people to Jesus, and therefore a lot of people who in that church had loyalty to him because he had led them to Jesus. Everybody kind of follow along. So in this book, he uses his credentials. He uses his apostolic credentials because, I'm just inferring, because there's not a lot of individuals in that church who know him personally and who've been led to the Lord by him and so forth and so on. And so he's using his credentials. He's saying, I am an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, starts by reminding the church of his credentials. He was writing in his official capacity as an apostle. And if you read, especially the book of Acts, about the ability of the apostles, they better pay attention. And I guarantee you they did. Because you didn't want to mess with an apostle. I don't mean to be kind of a front like that and make them out to be bad. No. But they had abilities. They had miraculous abilities. If you go back and you read like Acts 13, you can see where Paul smote a man. There's just amazing things the apostles did, but amazing miracles. They had abilities. And so to get a letter from an apostle was a big deal. And this church would have felt that way. When they received this letter from the apostle Paul, they would have felt like this was a big deal. They would have taken it as a big deal because it was a big deal. A big deal. So Paul is using his apostolic authority. Again, the apostolic office was a transitional New Testament office. Right? There are no apostles today. So just like I'd like to point out that this is misused today. I said the Catholic Church. I don't know why I said that. Saints is the one that the Catholic Church misuses. The apostolic authority, the word apostles misused mainly among the non-denom and charismatic group. There are no apostles today. So if you hear a guy on the radio go, I'm an apostle, blah, 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 he's not an apostle. He can't be. It's impossible. Because he would never meet the criteria. And if you want to, I don't know that we've ever turned to the verse. Let's turn there real quick. Look over to Acts chapter 1. And so if you ever come across this and you're reading in a book and somebody calls himself an apostle in this modern day, it's impossible. So we know that Judas betrayed Jesus. And then Judas committed suicide. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples got together and they chose another apostle. They were going to choose another apostle. But notice the criteria. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 21. All right, so verse 20 talks about Judas. It says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another man take. All right, so they're going to elect, if you would, another apostles. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. All right, so the apostle would need to be a part of the ministry of Jesus, having gone in and out among them when Jesus was going in and out, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, until the day that Christ was taken up from them. Everybody see that? Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So the last stipulation is an absolutely emphatic and dogmatic. And that is, in order to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. You can go back and reread that scripture. And if you reread it and digest it, you'll see this is the criteria for an apostle. An apostle has to, the number one criteria is you had to have seen Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. They said, we can't elect somebody, we can't put somebody in that office who has not seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Now, Paul describes his apostolic ship as one born out of due time. His was a little unusual in that he did not, accompany with Jesus while he was alive here and companion with him. But Jesus Christ came to him on the road to Damascus. Paul, who was Saul, saw Jesus after his resurrection because Jesus confronted him. And we'll cover that in a moment. So, there are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. It's required that they have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh after his resurrection. All right, so Paul, an apostle, he's using again his apostolic authority of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And anytime we see the word Jesus, I always remind you that the word Jesus means Savior. It means he who saves. Christ means Messiah. When they use the word Christ in the New Testament, it's speaking of the one who was to come, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. And then he says there he was chosen by the will of God. By the will of God. In other words, he was chosen by God to be an apostle. By the way, an apostle to the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, in direct line, we are a product of Paul, of him going to the Gentiles. He hadn't gone? Who knows? And so Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, had the credentials, had the power of an apostle, because we see that in the book of Acts, that he had the power. He had proof that he was called an apostle by what he did. And then we understand and know that he became an apostle by meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I intended to read it, and let's go there just a little bit. Just go over to Acts chapter 9. Remember now Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Saul of Tarsus had been a dedicated Pharisee, a religious leader. He was a misguided religious leader, a Jew who persecuted the early church. In Acts chapter 7, he stood there as they stoned Stephen, a deacon of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Amen? As they killed Stephen, he stood there condoning the stoning of the deacon Stephen, therefore a murderer, and sought out Christians to put them in jail and to kill them, but then was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ. So look there with me real quick. Most of you know the story, but let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, talking about Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and he might receive sight." Verse 13. Then Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, hath that as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So we see again Saul meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. Changed his life. Saul, who was breathing out threatenings, Saul, who desired to climb the religious ladder on the Sanhedrin and become the man religiously to the Jew. This man saw the resurrected Savior on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. And what a great example Paul became. What a great example he led in his life. A man who was persecuted, a man who went through lots and lots of suffering, and yet stood faithful and continued faithfully for the Lord. A man who consented to murder and yet used greatly of God. Saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad God can save anybody, aren't you? By the way, I believe he was saved in Ananias' house, but we won't get into that. Saved on the road to Damascus or saved in Ananias' house, he got saved and God changed him. God changed him. And then he mentions here Timotheus or Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's companion and trainee. By the way, proved himself to be a worthy trainee, a worthy apprentice, because God used Timothy in a great way as well. Notice he called him brother. He called him brother. Look at Ephesians, just a couple pages back, Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2:19. Paul says here, he says, "Now therefore you're no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Of the household of God. Aren't you glad you're part of the family of God? We're no more strangers, no more outside looking in, but we're part of the family of God, fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Both the same, both at the ground level. Both ground level at the foot of the cross, amen? And part of the household of God. John 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God." When we get saved, we become a part of the family of God. A part of the family of God. So here Paul calls him brother. 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 Timothy was raised under godly influence of his mother and his grandmother. And Paul and Timothy are great examples of one, both of them great examples of one who is a lighthouse for Jesus Christ. If you're filling out the form there that you have, Epaphras is Roman numeral 2, and that's found in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, "And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And then the third blank is an example of the church, or you might put out beside there the example of the people of the church at Colossae. And that's found in verse 4. Paul says, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ," talking about the church, he's saying to the church, "we've heard of your faith, the faith of the church at Colossae, the faith of the people at Colossae, and of the love which you all have, which have to you all, to all the saints." And so these are the three examples, if you would, of those in this church who were a lighthouse for the Lord. Look back at the greeting there in verse 2. Colossians verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, so Paul, an apostle, talking about his apostolic authority, of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, by the will of God, he was chosen by God, and Timothy, our brother, we're brothers, we're sisters in the Lord, To the saints and brethren and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, in Christ, which are at Colossae. So we'll look, number two, at the greetings of Paul. He calls them saints. To the saints which are in Christ Jesus. The word saint means holy, separated one. I do want to give you something I came across. Turn it to Psalm 50. It's a good cross-reference. What is a saint? This is something the Catholic Church has totally misused, a word that they've totally abused. What is a saint? Psalm 50 gives you the definition of what a saint is. It's found in verse 5 of Psalm 50. Psalm 50. It says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me," what? "By sacrifice." The psalmist, Asaph, defines a saint as one who's made a covenant with God by sacrifice. Well, we think about the Old Testament sacrifices representing Jesus Christ. When a believer puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, they become a saint. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a saint. A saint is not someone who lived 2,000 years ago or lived 1,500 years ago or 800 years ago and did a lot of, you know, humanitarian things and then, you know, did some miracles and finally the Catholic Church says over a period of 100 or 200 or 300 years, they finally get to the point where they come out of purgatory. All their sins have been burned off in purgatory and they finally make it up to becoming a saint. And then the Pope, he puts together a big board of people, of other bishops and whatever, and they vote to make somebody a saint. There's like 2,500 saints the Catholic Church put together. They make little statues of them and then people pray to them, which is against the Bible. They give some of these saints God-like characteristics, attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, things like that. That's idol worshiping. They're not saints. That's not what a saint is. A saint, according to the Bible, by definition, Psalm 50. And also you can look throughout the New Testament where Paul calls the Christians of Colossae, calls them saints. It's very evident that a saint is simply one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says to the church there at Colossae, to the saints, or the separated ones there, those who have entered into the covenant, the New Testament covenant with God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, again, all believers. And he says, faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful brethren in Christ. And I know we're like a broken record when it comes to this phrase, in Christ, but it's such a great phrase. It's such a wonderful truth to understand that when you got saved, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were placed in Christ, in and surrounded by Christ. You were placed in Him positionally. Legally, when I accepted Christ my Savior, legally before God, I am in Christ. Legally before God, my sinful record is erased and Christ's sinless record is put in its place. I am placed in Christ positionally. Positionally. Faithful brethren in Christ. By the way, the word faithful means true to the original. That's my favorite definition. True to the original. Hello? If you're going to be faithful, you've got to be true to the original. And that is a genuine reproduction of Jesus Christ. So he says, those who are faithful, those who are true to the original, those faithful brethren in Christ, those who have been placed in Christ positionally, made righteous in Christ, placed in Him. There are two divisions in the Bible, saints or sinners. And we are simply saved sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. Amen? Practically, we're set apart for Himself or for the Lord. We're sinners. John Phillips said it this way. What we are practically, saved sinners, should keep us from pride in our position. Because our position in Christ is perfect. Because we are made righteous in Christ. All right, let me read it again. What we are practically should keep us from pride in our position. His work, Christ's work, is to bring Christ's work is to bring our imperfect state into line with our perfect position. Everybody get that one? John Phillips is awesome. Let me say that one more time. Christ's work is to bring our imperfect state, we're sinners saved by grace, into line with our perfect position. I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am saved and given the power to overcome sin. And one day I'll be free from the presence of sin. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Lord who's bringing me into that position where I one day will be glorified. Now, that's going to be when I get to heaven. But it's the Lord working me towards that way. That the imperfect state, coming in line with my perfect position. 1 John 3:2 says, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we'll be like he is. I'm telling you, when that trumpet sounds, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Changed. That this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. It's going to be an amazing thing. And when we see him, we will be like him. We will receive that incorruptible body. And then we will be glorified. Then we see Paul's desire in verse 2. Paul's desire. So we see, number one, we see the greeting of Paul. But then we see the desire of Paul. And we see his prayer here. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in many of his epistles, but it's good to be reminded that we need to experience God's grace. Paul desired that they experience God's grace, God's freely given favor, even unto enablement. I'm thankful the grace of God is free, that I don't earn it. He simply gives it to me. The grace of God. The grace of God comes to me in my time of need. He gives us grace to help in our time of need. So that grace to help is not talking about just simply, you know, fluffy bunny rabbits. It's talking about he literally gives us power to help us when we need the help. He gives us the strength we need when we need it. There's a song years ago called Here Comes Jesus' Grace Again, just about the time I need it. God gives us grace when we need it. When we need it. He gives us grace when we need it. I'm talking about the power that he unleashes to us, that he gives to us. He gives it to us. There's lots of songs, you can look them up. There's called a song called Grace One More Time. One More Time. And God gives us out that grace, freely given favor, even until enabled. And then he says, I pray that God would give you peace, that God-given serenity, or that God-given surety, calmness. It means the absence of hostility. It means inward settledness. Paul said, I pray for you guys that you would experience the grace of God. You experience the power of God in your life. That you experience the presence of God. But you experience the peace of God. That settledness, that calmness, that absence of hostility. I'm thankful for the peace of God, aren't you? I'm thankful that when I got saved, I experienced the peace with God. And now as a Christian, I experience the peace of God. And I experience it. It's an amazing thought. I think about the Hester family tonight and pray that they experience the peace of God. And God gives us that peace. And Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace and peace come from. We need grace daily, and we need peace daily. And this should be our prayer for others as well as Paul prayed for them. And then again, we think about the prayer list of Paul. He says he's praying for them in verse 3. He says, I give thanks to God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul's prayer list was a long prayer list. He was thankful for them. He was thankful to God for them. And again, he says, notice the wording there. It says, thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little different wording there, referring to the deity of Christ, that he was indeed, that God was his Father. Kind of a slap in the face of the Gnostics. Paul's already started in. They didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So he's just starting right in on it. Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the Father, the Heavenly Father. All right. So Paul was an example. Timothy was an example. We'll learn about Epaphras. We'll learn about, again, the church there and how they were an example. We're to be an example. Being reminded tonight that you are a part of the family of God. If you're saved tonight, you're part of the family of God. What a wonderful thing it is and truth that we are part of God's family. By the way, we're joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can experience the grace of God daily. I don't know what's going on with your life today or what's coming to your life today, but you can experience the grace of God. He'll give you grace just when you need it. Experiencing that peace, and when we need the peace of God, he'll give you peace. And then think about Paul's prayer list and Paul being our example. He had a long prayer list. Maybe we need to look our prayer list over and make it a little longer. And pray for people. Let's all stand. I surrender all.